You generally do on Sunday right after lunch, so we're playing fast and loose here. But I wanted to, again, the focus that I'd like to bring to this, and I kind of wandered this morning only because I felt obligated a little bit by the calendar, but is the background to the life of Jesus. And I focused on the business. I know it was reviewed for a lot of you, but I focused on the business of the triumphal entry as a test case. But this second set of notes that you have, mine are colored yellow, but it says section two, the scriptures which testify of Jesus, is I'd like to get to it as quickly as I can. As a matter of fact, let's do this. And could I ask you, I'm going to come down close to you, let's treat it, I think this is okay, Tim stepped out of the room, but let's treat it a bit like a classroom. So if you've got questions or suggestions as I go, please interrupt me. I think we can be thus informal here in the conference and the sessions. But I said to you this morning, and in Sunday school, I don't know, I think most of you were there, but that I am, and I admit, I can get myself, you know, rather worked up over this, but I'm really, really troubled by a spirit that this hermeneutic that I talked about that says that the Old Testament means nothing until the New Testament comes along and tells us what it means. Has any of you encountered that? Is that brand new to you? If you listen to R.C. Sproul, for instance, he believes it very, very strongly. He's one of the most important advocates of it and so on. Now, I'm not bad-mouthing anybody. I have high regard for R.C. Sproul, but Hank Hanegraaff is real big into this, and this gives us what is called replacement theology. And have you heard of that? The formal word the formal name of replacement theology is supersessionism. And the idea is that the church supersedes Israel, either punitively or programmatically. There are different variations. But there's a book that was recently published by an Australian scholar, I don't know, author. And the book has been wildly well received. And According to Plan is the name of the book. And the man's name is Graham Goldsworthy. And again, I'm not here to, this is not a hermeneutical lecture, but it really is hard on me simply because, well, for the reason that I said this morning, for a number of reasons, I read through that book. I had two different former students, one a former Pillsbury student and the other a former Master's College student write to me and say, Bookman, you got to read this book. It'll change your whole world. Well, it would if I were to go for it. But I was frankly horrified at the book. And at one point, it was fascinating because as I was reading it, and it claims to be a biblical theology, I won't get into that, I don't think it is, I think it actually violates the whole spirit of what we think of traditionally as biblical theology, but as I was reading it, he was going through Genesis and trying to develop the theology of Genesis, and I said to myself, and it was really kind of a strange, because I said to myself, very deliberately, I thought, I wonder if he's a six-day creationist. And the reason I said that is because six-day creationism is profoundly a function of exegesis. That is, exegesis is the attempt to find out what the original author meant when he wrote to his original audience. That's what you're trying to do, right? That's what exegesis is. And this is a totally, this is Wayne Deckard's field, but if there could not, it's hard to imagine how God could have surrounded the issue of six-day creationism with more positive exegetical factors. Does that make any sense to you? In other words, what do you look for? There are so many ways in which the language itself has to be read for what it means. Does that make sense to you? So I'm reading this book and I'm saying, I wonder if he's a six-day creationist. And I turned a page and this is what it said. There's a lot of debate over whether or not these days of Genesis 1 and 2 should be considered literal 24-hour days. This is what he said. But it's impossible to know because the New Testament never tells us. Now, what that means is that the Old Testament cannot be read for itself. You can't do exegesis in the Old Testament because maybe what the Old Testament is saying You do the exegetical work. You compare the languages. You compare the usage. You look at the grammar and so on, and you try and figure out the meaning of the text. But then you come to the New Testament, and it tells you that's not what it meant after all. So what's the use of doing Old Testament exegesis? And my point is, and I wrote to my two friends, and this is going to sound a little bit incendiary, and I guess I mean it that way, but I said, my Christianity can't survive that book. That is, I could not embrace Christianity as a faith as I do if that book were true. And the primary reason is just what I'm talking to you right now, and that is that Jesus made these absolutely astounding claims concerning himself. Claims which were not only difficult to believe, but it's not an overstatement to say that they were unworthy of belief. It is high heresy to claim to be God unless you're God. And nobody had ever come to earth before and claimed to be God. And for Jesus to make that claim concerning himself is just astoundingly difficult. And now you take away the Old Testament predictive prophecies as a reason to believe. Because those Old Testament predictive prophecies don't mean anything until the New Testament tells you what they mean. Does that make sense to you? Now, again, this is the world I live in, and forgive me for trying to impose it on you, but that's why I'm very animated. But aside from the unfortunate hermeneutical winds that are blowing in our world today, the fact is that biblically, the biblical account is very, very clear that God laid the foundation for the coming and acceptance of Jesus in the Old Testament prophecies. And see, here we are living long after the fact and standing on the shoulders of 20 centuries of Christians who have embraced Christ and taught Christ, and okay, we don't struggle with it, but try to imagine. That's what I'm trying to take you. You're living in the first century, and here is this strange Nazarene who's going about, this peasant mason, not that kind of mason, you know, this stone worker who comes to your village and makes these astounding claims. And it is beyond, I think it is just so important to understand that those claims were rendered credible when you did the Berean thing. When you know what I'm talking about, the Berean thing, right? Acts 17 says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to see if these things that Paul was telling them were so. So that's what I develop on this sheet. And I'm going to go through it very quickly, and then I'm going to return to the triumphal entry. So I'm asking you to step with me into the classroom. The Scriptures which testify of Jesus. Do you have that sheet? I talked there under introduction 1A, the role of predictive prophecy. And again, the seminal passage here is Deuteronomy 18. Maybe we ought to go there very, very quickly. All right, now, we're talking about the life of Christ, but I'm backgrounding it and saying that God in the Scriptures had defined this strategy by which you could determine whether a man was truly a messenger from God, whether he was telling you the truth. And one of the very important elements of that is given us in Deuteronomy 18. All right, let's think. Shift gears here rather violently. Let's think about Deuteronomy. These are the last words of Moses. Moses is 120 years of age. He has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and to Sinai, and from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and now from Kadesh Barnea to the border of the Promised Land, but because of Moses' carelessness, he spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. He has been told he'll not enter the Promised Land, and so he knows he is about to die. Before he does, he gives Israel the fifth of the five books of the Torah, the Deuteronomy. He knows he's about to die, and of course, the Israelites, think about this. I'm really asking you to shift gears here with me. Here we are in Moab. Moses is about to die. We are perched on the border of the Promised Land. We are about to go in and conquer the land. But Moses is about to die, and most of us have never known anything other than to have Moses as God's man to lead us. This is a horrific thing. Moses is about to die. How old? Okay, we're Israel. We're at the border of the Promised Land. How old is the oldest of us, save Joshua and Caleb? There's nobody any older than how old? 60. Because if you were 20 years of age or older at the Red Sea, you're a dead person. Remember that? That's what God said. Everybody who was, remember they got to Kadesh Barnea? And they said, would to God, remember after the 12 spies came back and 10 of them had the ill report? And the people all said, would to God, our carcasses would just lie in this wilderness. And God said, I think that can be arranged. And that's what the whole 40 years is about. The 40 years of wandering is just burying that old generation. So here we are at the border of the Promised Land. I always think of the guy who's had his birthday the day before the, you know. But the point is that most of us were born during the wilderness wanderings. We've never eaten anything but the bread that falls out of heaven. We've never drunk any water unless it comes out of the side of a rock. And all of that is a function of God's man Moses. There was never a man like Moses. Now I'm preaching Moses here. I've got to quit it. But the Bible says that after Moses died, God buried him. In a Jewish culture, you care for the life, for the body of a loved one. And nobody gets buried by God other than Moses. It's really astounding. There's not enough. But my point is, the Israelites are concerned. What are we going to do without Moses? And Moses gives them a promise. You find it in I'm giving more than you need, but you find it in verse 18. There's a lot of discussion about this, but it certainly means when it says, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren. So what he is saying is that even though Moses is going to be taken home, I will provide you a prophet. But now the question arises, how are we going to know who the prophet is? And that's answered in verse 20. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not... Well, that's not answered. God warns in verse 20, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here it is. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing that does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't be afraid of him. Stone him. So, what is the requirement? If a man... Now, by the way, time out. You know that to prophesy is not necessarily to tell the future, right? To prophesy is to speak for the Lord. That's what the word means. The word prophet means one who speaks for another. And most of the messages of the prophets were not predictive. But on occasion, a prophet, and normally... See, one of the ways in which God most dramatically shows off is his capacity to tell the future. One of the ways in which he distinguishes him from the false pagan gods is that he can tell the future. Only God can tell the future. And so one of the ways in which again and again God demonstrates that a man is genuinely his messenger is that he gives that man the capacity to predict the future. And might I say, those predictions, the capacity of a prophet to predict the future had a primarily vindicating function. Does that make sense to you? Primarily to vindicate that man as a messenger for God. And to the degree that his prophecy was going to have vindicatory function, the prophecy had to be unlikely and specific. Right? If I say, I'm speaking for God and I'll prove it to you tomorrow morning, it's going to be cold. Well, it's Minnesota, Chances are, But, and then what's cold? What's cold to one? But if I give you a specific, hideously unlikely prediction and it comes to pass, see the point? So, all throughout the scripture, you have this. By the way, time out, I shouldn't go down this road. This is one of the two elements of scripture which most anger and frustrate skeptic, and is predictive prophecy, which is already fulfilled. They don't know what to do with it. I mean, you can make a case today that the Word of God is the Word of God because of prophecies like Daniel chapter 2, for instance. Are you familiar with Daniel 2? Where Daniel lays out four kingdoms in a row? And those four kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, unfold. Who's guessing at that? See the point? And you know there is a critical world out there which argues that the Bible is just a man-made book. And the two, by the way, I'm wandering here, but the two elements of the Scripture they're most frustrated with are miracle and predictive prophecy, which has already come to pass. They don't mind about predictive prophecy which is yet to be fulfilled. They just say, whistle and Dixon. But what about those prophecies that literally came to pass? It drives them crazy. By the way, this is extra. Do you know what they do to deal with both of those? They only have one device. They change the date of the book. They late date the book. They'll insist that the book was written after the fact. That the prophecy was just really, he was an imposter. He was pretending to live early, but really he lived after the fact. And again and again, they want to late date the books of the Bible. And the reason they want to do it is, well, with prophecy, they can insist that it was really an imposter. And then with miracle, they appeal to what I call the campfire factor. Something fairly ordinary happened, and you tell the story long enough over many generations, and these 200 slaves were able to escape from Egypt in the chariots that the Egyptians sent after and got stuck in some swamp. And, you know, by the time you tell that story long enough, there were 2 million people and 12 brothers and the waters parted. And, you know, really all that happened was they got caught in a swamp. Are you familiar with that? That's what they'll do with it. Now, I say that. Where was I going? My point is simply that predictive prophecy has vindicatory function. It vindicates the claim. I mean, it works today, I think, as a cogent and really unanswerable argument for the supernatural character of that book. That there are prophecies, predictive prophecies, which are so surgical and so unlikely and came to pass already, exactly. So, in the day when the prophet is making the predictive prophecy, again, I'm going back to Deuteronomy 18. I lost it a long time ago. In Deuteronomy 18, God says, I'm going to give you a prophet. How are we going to know who's a prophet? When he tells the future, if it doesn't come, and how thoroughly does it have to come to pass? 100%. If it doesn't come to pass exactly as it was said, then that man's to be stoned to death. Well, now, you see, take that with you to this notion that the New Testament tells you what the Old Testament meant all along. See the point? It totally cuts the nerve of that whole prophetic function. So, I'm back to my sheet here, because I wander way too much. So the seminal passage, I'm saying that one of the very important functions of predictive prophecy was to vindicate the claim of the prophet to be speaking on behalf of God. By the way, time out. Sometimes you'll have short-term and long-term. Sometimes he'll give you a long-term prophecy, but in order to vindicate that, sometimes you'll just have short-term prophecy. Here, do you remember this story? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I'll just tell you this story real quickly. You remember when Saul was out looking for his daddy's lost donkeys? And in point of fact, Saul was the man who was going to be appointed as the first king of Israel. Remember that? Remember this story? And young Saul, he's out looking for his daddy's lost donkeys, and he comes to the city where Samuel is, Ramah. And he doesn't know who Samuel is, but he goes into town, and it's almost a comical story. And the first time the first guy he sees coming down the road is Samuel, but he doesn't know it's Samuel. And he stops him and says, hey, can you tell me where the man of God lives? And Samuel, the prophet, grabs young Saul by the shoulder and says, you're the guy. You're going to be the next king. Upon whom is all the desire of Israel. It's you. You're going to be the next king. And, of course, Saul is appropriately dumbfounded. Me? The biggest doofus in town. And what? You remember what Samuel tells him? For heaven's sakes, I brought it up. Go to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and pick it up in I conflated two stories. This is after he anoints him. This is later. He says, come with me and we'll have a feast, and they do. And then the next day in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel anoints Saul, and then he says in verse 2, now watch this, When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zizah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look have been found, and now your father's worrying about you. Then verse 3, then you shall go forward from there, and you'll come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. And there three men going up to God of Bethel will meet you, and they'll have three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying skin, and they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, and which you shall receive from their hands. That's pretty specific. And then it says, after that you'll come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it'll happen, you'll meet some sons of the prophets, and the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you'll prophesy with them. And then it simply says, in verse 9, so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. Now, what was the function of those signs? It was simply to give Saul the confidence that Samuel was a prophet of God. I don't know that there's any great spiritual lesson to be learned from the fact that these two guys showed up and told him his donkeys were found, or these other three guys showed up with the bread and gave him some and so on. I don't think that's the point. It's just nobody could have made that up. Nobody could have anticipated that. And Saul became convinced that Samuel was a man of God because he was able to give these short-term, very mundane prophecies. That makes sense to you? All throughout the Scripture, I on your sheet there, I make the reference to a passage that illustrates this function of prophecy, and that's Jeremiah 28. And I love Jeremiah 28, but I'll just tell you the story here because I'm losing my time. But in Jeremiah 28, Jeremiah, and by the way, one of the issues, of course, throughout the Old Testament is that there were false prophets. There were men who claimed to be prophets, and sometimes they'd have little quick tricks they could do to make you think they were doing some sign or miracle or so on. But the fact is that and what happens is there was a prophet. Remember, okay. Jeremiah, shifting gears here, is a prophet about the time the southern kingdom is going to fall to Babylon. Matter of fact, Babylon's at the gates. They have besieged the city. Remember that? And Jeremiah is the prophet who is saying, submit to them. They are the rod of God's anger. There's no resisting them. You are going down. Well, that angered the people of Israel, of Jerusalem. And so, don't you know, there was a false prophet by the name of Hananiah. And he said, I too have a message from God. And here's my message. And he gave a dated prophecy. Okay, we ought to look at it. Look at Jeremiah 28. As a matter of fact, this is, I don't know, I love this passage. But Jeremiah 28, what happens is, the false prophet, said, oh, remember, what had happened is, get lost in these passages. Jeremiah, in order to make the point that Israel was going to be under Babylonian control, took to wearing an oxen's yoke. He would walk around with a yoke around his neck to make the point that this is what God has for us. And as Hananiah had grabbed that yoke and broken it, and then Hananiah made a prophecy. And his prophecy was, verse 10, Hananiah the prophet took the yoke of the prophet, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord. That's serious. It's a lie. The Lord hadn't said this. But Hananiah could say it, and so he did. Hananiah said, thus says the Lord, thus will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the presence of 2 full years. This is a dated prophecy. Within 2 years, we're going to be out from under the yoke of Babylon. Pretty bold stuff. Well, and he went his way. And look at verse 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he said, verse 13, you go tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yoke of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. Thus says the Lord, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations that are going to serve Babylon. But look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord to Hananiah. Now, you imagine here. This is mano y mano. You know what I'm saying? This is Jeremiah facing off in this corner, wearing the red trunks. You know what I'm saying? This is and Hananiah leads with 2 full years, and we're out from under the yoke of Babylon. And Jeremiah more or less says, I'll see you 2 years and raise you 6 months. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth this year. You shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. And I love the way it ends. Here's the grand climax. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the 7th month. So who was telling the truth? They both made a prophecy. Of course, they're going to go and be in captivity to Babylon for some 70 years, for heaven's sakes. So the point is that this capacity and these predictive prophecies They serve a lot of uses, but their most basic function in the Bible is to vindicate the claim of the speaker that he is speaking on behalf of God. That make sense to you? Now, go back to your notes. And that's why I say there. Conclusion is the basic... Oh, well, okay, 2B. And I mentioned this morning, but it's on your notes, and it's well worth talking about. So 2B there, an important caveat is Deuteronomy 13, 1-5. Folks, listen, I'm going to give you a short course here, but I would argue... See, here's the thing. God has always revealed himself through men. God has just in his perfect purposes determined that when he reveals himself, he will mediate that revelation through men. And that leaves us with the terribly important and sacred responsibility to discern who is genuinely speaking for God and who is not. In the Old Testament they were prophets, in the New Testament they were apostles, but they were both false prophets and false apostles. How are we going to tell? I would submit to you that God has given one primary positive qualifier. There is one positive qualifier. Now, you and I don't struggle with this. We've got the completed Word of God. It's laying on our lap. But in that day, when God was in fact revealing himself through this or that individual, it was expedient. It was unspeakably important that we be able to discern who is and who is not. And I would submit to you that there was one primary positive qualifier, and that was, and I'm going to collapse these together, the capacity to work miracles, including predicting the future in specific fashion. That's a genuine, no kidding around miracle. Would we agree on that? To be able to do that. And the miracles, too. But on the other hand, here's where I am right now in your notes. Though there was the one positive qualifier, and I question, now there is one very important divine spokesman in the Bible about whom we are told explicitly that he did no miracles. Remember who that is? We're going to talk about him this week. It's John the Baptist. And it's fascinating that he didn't do any miracles and that he had the kind of listenership that he did. But set that aside for a minute. I wonder if there were any of the writers or the prophets, apostles of the New Testament, of the Bible, who didn't have the capacity to do miracles. So I'm saying, I think there was one positive qualifier. All right, time out real quickly. When I say miracle, I'm using the word. I talked about this a couple years ago, so I'm mostly going to spend any time on it. But, you know, I always say that we use the word miracle pretty carelessly. And it really kind of befuddles this conversation. Because if anything swell that happens, you know, I was late and I needed to see the doctor and there was a parking spot right there. It was a miracle. You know, I'm not saying you shouldn't be thankful for it, but I don't think it's appropriate to call it a miracle. You'll forgive me. I'm not going to change anybody's language here. But John Whitcomb tried to talk people into using the phrase grade A and grade B miracles. You know, okay, it was a grade B miracle. But my favorite illustration, I've used it here before, but I always say if you're going down the street and a car pulls out, you know, you're driving along and a car pulls out and you don't see it and you slam on your brakes and the last moment, you know, and kind of spin the wheel and close your eyes and pray hard, you know, and you look up and, you know, I missed you. You know, and you say, oh, thank God, it was a miracle. And I always say, I'm not saying you shouldn't thank God. I'm not saying God wasn't in it. I'm not saying your guardian angel maybe didn't have to go lay down somewhere for a few minutes, if you know what I'm saying. But now you're driving your car and a car pulls out and you don't see it at the last minute, and then your car levitates 30 feet in the air and the other one goes underneath, you know, and then your car gently comes back to earth. Now maybe we're getting close to a miracle. You simply don't have a miracle unless you have the palpable, appealing to the senses interruption of the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. Because a miracle is by definition a badge. The New Testament word for miracle, three times, there are the three words, signs, wonders, and miracles, but the one that's used actually four times more than the other two, is the word sign. And a sign is not a signpost, it's not a pointer, it's a badge. That's what the word means, semaia. It means a badge that you flash, and that's what a miracle was. So the capacity of a man to do a miracle, and that miracle had to be something. Matter of fact, the word miracle means power, dunamis. It's that dynamite word, but it means a display of power. And the word wonder is tamado. It means wonder, but it's not just, whoo, that's good. is not what it means something for which there is no rational explanation. You can only appeal to divine intervention. Does that make sense to you? That's what it is. Now, folks, think what's at stake here. A man comes and claims to have a message directly from God. It's terribly important that God somehow vindicate that man's claim. And the way he did it positively was miracle. And miracle might well include the idea of those very surgical predictive prophecies for which, and to the degree, by the way, that they were truly vindicatory, they had to be short-term. If it's a prophecy that something's going to happen 700 years from now, how does that help the people who hear the speaker, right? So I belabor the point over much. Forgive me. My point in Deuteronomy 13 is this. I think it's fair to say that there was one positive qualifier, but there were any number, I can count 7 or 8, negative disqualifiers. And so even if a man does have the capacity to do a miracle, but he falls prey to any one of these negative disqualifiers, then he is to be rejected. Does that make sense to you? And one of the most important of those, and I'll not take you there, I quoted it this morning in Deuteronomy 13, is if he preaches anything which is inconsistent with what God has already said. That's why it's so important that the Old Testament message mean exactly what it seems to mean. What it says on the page is what it means, because I'm going to use it to test the validity of a man who comes later. And if he says anything, this is why I always say, think about, given that if a man says anything which compromises or contradicts that which God has already said, he is to be not only rejected as a prophet, he's to be stoned to death. How would you like to have been, I've ever talked about this, the prophet whom God assigned the responsibility of introducing plurality in the Godhead? How would you like to, all throughout the Old Testament, God's hammering away, there's one God. How would you like to be there? Go tell them there are three of us up here. You know, there's only one, but there are three persons in this one Godhead. Interestingly enough, God didn't send a prophet, he sent his son. And his son insisted on the one hand that he was God, very God, and at the same time he insisted that he was distinct from the Father. And for about 200 years, Christian thinkers struggled with this and developed a glossary. And a lot of them fell into a heretical ditch to explain it away, but they came back. And the reason you and I today are Trinitarian is because of that very reality. Does that make sense to you? Because on the one hand, Jesus claimed to be God. On the other hand, he claimed to be distinct from the Father. We know, and what do we do? What do we do, folks? We slavishly bring the Old Testament with us. The Old Testament establishes there's one God. We cannot play fast and loose with that. So now Jesus claims to be God. He claims at the same time he's distinct from the Father. What are we going to do? And we come away. Well, that one God, and by the way, time out, I'll say this. That transcends our ability to fully understand. There is no analogy. I always say, if you got the water, steam, ice thing going on in your head, shame on you. That's not the point. There is no analogy anywhere in the moral or physical universe for this God who is one God, exists eternally in three persons. But should it bother us that there is that about God which we don't fully comprehend? No, I don't think it should. He's God. We're not. So, all that to say, all I'm saying in that, I got far afield, is that the function of the primary, one of the most important functions of predictive prophecy is to vindicate a man's claim to be a divine messenger. And in order for that to work, you have to bring with you everything the Bible said before. You have to honor it. You actually, that becomes the standard against which the later revelation is tested, isn't it? Is the later revelation consistent with what God already said? We don't want to turn that on its ear. So one of the caveats, and that's Deuteronomy 13, did I ever finish that? Is that there's anything, Deuteronomy 13, I quoted it in the first service, but if a man comes to you and has a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass by which he says, let us go after other gods, which we have not known, that man is to be rejected. And I give you some other verses. All right, then I go through, and I've already talked about, we're kind of going backwards. Now, let me just do this. Two things, and we're done. First of all, I want to take you back now. Are you with me? I want to take you back to the triumphal entry. And it was on March 29, 33, that Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. I will argue, as I did this morning, that it was very deliberate, that Jesus carefully, cleverly orchestrated that reception. And it's superficial. It's shallow as water on a plate. But in point of fact, the city did rise up and welcome him as king. And there are three lines of Old Testament prophecy, and I went through this with you a couple years ago, but I'll say them very quickly, and I want to point to one other thing. First of all is the manner of Jesus coming. And look at Zechariah 9:9. Now, again, what I'm saying to you is this, and maybe to make this at all significant to you, let me just ask you to do this little mental exercise. Try to imagine that you are, in fact, living in the first century. You are a careful student of the Scriptures, of your Old Testament Scriptures. You're Jewish. You're living there in the region of Jerusalem, or perhaps you've just come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. But you've heard much about this pretender Messiah, this Jesus, this Nazarene, who in so many ways is a disappointment, but in so many other ways is wildly exciting. And you're not sure what to do with him. But you happen to be in Jerusalem on Passover, and the word comes to you as these excited pilgrims come in on Friday afternoon, running from place to place, say the Nazarene is coming. He is coming. He'll be here Sunday morning. And so you go with the crowd, and you flow out there, and you welcome him as king. But then you go back to the house that night, or wherever you're staying, the tent there in the hillside where many people stay the Passover season. You say, what am I to think of him? Is he really what he claims to be? And then you say, well, you know, there's this verse in Zechariah 9. And it's an astounding verse. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and it's a passage that's talking about the time of Israel's deliverance and so on. But you're familiar with it. I'll read it to you as soon as I find it. Zechariah 9, where he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I don't know that just the fact that he was riding on a donkey is particularly spectacular. Anybody could get a donkey, and Jesus did contrive that quite carefully. The Bible says that the donkey which he procured had never been ridden on. You remember that? He sent his disciples into Bethphage. And there seems to be something supernatural in that, and that all of a sudden this untrained donkey was willing to accept a rider and so on. But that wouldn't have meant much to you that day unless Jesus, you know, hung a sign around the donkey, you know, never before ridden or something like that. I mean, what do you know? He's riding a donkey. It looks like a donkey. I don't think that's the point. There may have been, I mean, that probably astounded the apostles and those who were closest to it, but as far as the impact that's having on you, you're watching this happen. But the really, and by the way, Zechariah says he'll come lowly, having he'll be just and having salvation. I want to come back to that in a minute. And then he says lowly and riding on a donkey. Well, that I think is what would have struck you. In our minds, when we think of the donkey, we think of it as sort of a pretty humble creature, you know, pretty not at all glorious and so on. Have I talked about this before? Donkey is what kings rode on donkeys in the ancient world. And his riding on a donkey is, in my mind, explicit claim to royalty. The reason he rode on a donkey was because the people of that day would have understood that he was claiming royal status. Now, that may seem strange to you, but it seems to be a function of this, that if you are a good king, you have your domain under control, and a donkey is no good in warfare. If you're riding a horse, that's a war horse, it's fit for war, then you got trouble. So if you're a king would ride through his domain, making the point that he was entirely in charge by riding a donkey. Does that make sense to you? But there's no doubt that kings rode on donkeys. And you will perhaps recall that when Absalom rebelled against David, one of the first things Absalom did after he had run his father out of town was get his father's donkey and ride through the streets of Jerusalem. And that is an explicit claim to royalty. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. He is, but, how do you expect royalty to appear? There should be armies. There should be trumpets. There should be fanfare. There should be banners. And it is astounding, folks. Now, this doesn't jump off the page like some of the other elements, but it's astounding that Jesus rides in. He deliberately is on a donkey, which I think is, in fact, a deliberate claim to royalty. But the whole city, absent any military presence, absent any banners or trumpet fanfares, the whole city immediately welcomes him as a king. It really is astounding, and that's why I say the manner of the Messiah's appearance had been foretold, and specifically that he would be lowly and riding on a donkey. And for a king to enter the city, just this peasant from Nazareth riding on a donkey with his band of lowly peasant disciples and so on, and yet the whole city welcomes him as king, is astounding. That makes sense to you? I think if I'm that first century pilgrim, and I'm reading Zechariah 9:9, I'm saying, why did this city rise up and welcome him as king? I think we can put together some of the reasons, but Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king comes up unto you. He is just and having salvation. And then it says he is lowly and riding on a donkey. And Jesus rides into the city. Does that make sense to you? I think it would have, you would have thought, if you were that first century pilgrim, you know, I think there may be something to this man. That's exactly what the scriptures foretold. Now let me stop here, and I'm gonna be very quick, but I gotta tell you this. That phrase, you know, Paul says that phrase, just and having salvation, is really a remarkable phrase. You remember Paul says in Romans 3 in his great magisterial treatise on how it is that God has wrought salvation. And Romans is all about God's righteousness. Not imputed righteousness, I don't believe, but I mean imputed righteousness is all over the book. But the point, the real theme of Romans is, how can a righteous God accept me? That's a real question, isn't it? How in the world can God, without compromising his holiness, count me as righteous? I follow myself around all day long. I know what I'm made of. And the very thought that God could announce to the world that Doug Bookman is absolutely righteous, absolutely conforms to the perfect standards of God's holy character. How can that be? And I think that is the single most troublesome question to the Old Testament saint. I think the Old Testament saint consciously wondered, how could the death of this sacrificial animal be accepted to cover my sin? And that, in Christ, that is, in the death of Christ, that question is answered. And that's what Paul means when he says in Romans 3, a passage I just cherish so, where he says that in Christ we understand how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. How can it be that God can maintain his standards of absolute moral rectitude, absolute righteousness? How can he be just and at the same time the justifier? How can he pronounce you and me absolutely consistent with his standards? And the answer, by the way, Paul's answer has two words. Remember what those two words are? The most blessed two-word phrase in all the Bible. In Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And John says twice in John 1:18, in that magisterial prologue to his gospel, he says that when we beheld Jesus, we beheld the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And I'm convinced the big word in that phrase is the word and. See, we knew how God could be gracious. He's a gracious God in the Old Testament. My. We know he is true. He's going to be absolutely true to his character. But how can he be gracious and true? Or to say it another way, how can he be just and bring salvation? I think Zechariah, the only place in the Old Testament where I can really, you have this Old Testament concept of God's justice kissing his mercy, you know, this, and that's exactly what's going on. But I lose my way. That's not so much what I'm talking about. I'll be quick. So I'm saying you are that pilgrim. And you're saying, is this man, is he an imposter? Should I believe? Because that's exactly what the leaders of the nation are saying. They're insisting he's an imposter, and furthermore, he's making the most audacious claim a man could possibly make. He claims to be God come into flesh, and he's just a man like all the rest of us. How can this be? And now you read that. But then not only the manner of his coming, but the moment. Now, I spelled this out last year. I'll not spend much time with it. Daniel chapter 9. And I know there's a lot of debate about this, but I'm just going to say it as simply as I know how. That in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, you have this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And in that prophecy, God says that there is... He establishes a timetable for the coming of Messiah. And he says that the coming of Messiah, he says, from the going forth of a certain commandment unto Messiah the Prince, and then you got to work your way through the terminology and the phraseology and so on. But what it comes down to is this: the going forth of a commandment from the going forth of a certain commandment. That commandment was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on Nisan 1444 BC. From the going forth of that commandment unto Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. And we do a little exegetical homework in the Bible, and we discover that those years are 360-day years, and we multiply it out. And remember, we talked about this last year, that if you start, I believe this. Now, I know that there's a debate about it, but I'm convinced that this is exactly what it means. If you start counting on, if you start counting on the day that decree was given, and you count forward exactly 483 years or 360 days each, that's 173,880 days, exactly that number of days, you come to March 29, 33 A.D., which is the day Jesus rode into the city. Now, I'm not convinced that those who actually witnessed it that day could be quite that precise. Maybe they could. There's a hermeneutical key that we're borrowing here, or an exegetical key, I should say, from Revelation 12 that wasn't available to them. But I think very possibly they could. But whether or not they got it that precisely, my point is, you know, I have a dear friend. Named Menno Kalischer. Anybody know Menno Kalischer? He has a pastorate he has a church in Jerusalem. And did any of you read Israel My Glory? Do you read in the back the article by Zvi? You read Zvi? This is Zvi's son, Menno. And he has a wonderful church. But they have got an evangelistic campaign that's been going on, and it uses that passage, Daniel 9:24-27. They have a nice pamphlet they've made on. You can go to their website and see it in English or Hebrew. And it's really been quite effective. But basically what he says is this. You go to... This is Menno Kalischer speaking to the city of Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jewish city of Jerusalem, and saying, you go to your Jewish scriptures, go to Daniel chapter 9, and you've got a prophecy that says, on this day, start counting until the Messiah appears, is going to be exactly this. And then he works it out, just as I described to you. It shows that Jesus rode into the city on exactly that day, in fulfillment of that scripture. And then Menno asks the question in the brochure, in the pamphlet, rather deliberately provocative question. He asks the question, if not Jesus, who is it? Because it's somebody who came. And you can fudge those numbers maybe a year or two if you want, but somebody who came in that season. And I take you back there. Even if they couldn't be quite as precise, if you're that first century pilgrim and you're going back there to Daniel 9:24 and you're saying, wait a minute here, I can do enough arithmetic, say that 441 years before Christ, you know, in such year the decree was given, I can count forward that number of years, and here we are. Now, that's not an accident. That's my point, is that Jesus' horribly audacious claims are going to be rendered the more credible when you're able to see that on the very day, or not the very day, in the very season, at exactly the precise time, with exactly the time, however, whatever the degree of precision, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy perfectly. Does that make sense to you? Now listen, the third prophecy, and it won't make my point nearly so well as what I mean. It doesn't make my point very well, but there is a third element, and that is the meaning of his coming, as I call it. And I take that from the Hosanna passage. And that in Psalm 118, they were taught to receive him. Save now. They were taught to cry out when Messiah appeared, be our Savior, to express their dependence upon them. And as I said to you in the morning service, I won't dwell on it, but I think they had reduced that to deliverance from Rome as opposed to deliverance from sin. So on Sunday, they were anxious to be delivered from Rome, but when Jesus made it clear, no, I mean more than that. I mean much more than that. You're going to have me. You're going to have me as your Savior from sin. By Friday, they said, no, thanks. We'll not have this man to reign over us. But the fact is that, and whether or not that would have had the vindicatory function that we're talking about, I'm not sure. So, have I confused you entirely? What I'm saying is that, let me just mention this. I'm not going to go through it. I'd love to. This is one of my favorite Old Testament studies, but we don't have anywhere. We're out of time. But to make this point, all right, what's my point? My point is that one of the ways in which the ground had been prepared, one of the very, very important ways in which the time was full, is this galaxy of Old Testament specific, surgically specific, predictive prophecies which came to pass in the life of Jesus. And it was horribly, hugely important to bring men to the persuasion that Jesus was what he claimed to be. You know what? I don't want to open any unnecessary cans of worms, but I'll confess to you, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a pretty strong Calvinist, as a matter of fact, and I believe that it's the Spirit of God that brings us. We have no right to take any credit for having bowed the knee to the truth. And so I admit all that. But the Spirit of God uses means. He doesn't just somehow hijack your mind and create in you a belief in something that you never heard of, right? And the means by which the Holy Spirit used one of the very important means which God provided, which the Holy Spirit used to bring men, to bring Peter to the place where he finally said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you are what you claim to be," are these remarkably important predictive prophecies. Does that make sense to you? In 2 Samuel 23, as David is about to die, it's one of the most amazing, it's there in your notes, I'm not going to go there, but he gives one of the most amazing testimonies in the Old Testament. It really is. It's almost a Philippian jailer, Acts 16 kind of testimony, where what he says is, David in poetic form, 2 Samuel 23, he says, and he's referring to the Davidic covenant. He's referring to that marvelous 2 Samuel 7, high point of the Old Testament, Davidic covenant. And David says that God came to him and made him a promise. And that promise was that, David, if you walk in my ways, that I'm going to make you a refreshment to the people of Israel. And then David says, my house hasn't been so with God. I haven't always walked carefully. And, of course, we know the whole story of David's horrible sin and the way that it affected the rest of his life and so on. You ever thought about this real quickly? Remember when David was hiding his sin and Nathan came and confronted him? Told him the little imaginary story about the man with the one ewe lamb. And David didn't know it was just a story. And he flew into a rage. Remember what he said? Get that man here. Remember what he said? That man is going to repay fourfold. And as the Lord lives, he's going to die. That was and by the way, that man didn't deserve to die. You steal your neighbor's ewe lamb, that's not a capital offense. David had committed a capital offense. He deserved to die. But the prophet then says, no, David, you are the man. And he says, you're not going to die. And theologians struggle a little bit with why God didn't take David's life or that. That's another question. But he says, you're not going to die. But it is fascinating to me that the rest of David's whole life, as it's told in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, is about the death of four sons. The whole rest of his life. I think he repaid fourfold. He had more or less passed the sentence. So the whole rest of his life, he loses that son that he prays for, but remember, the son is taken, the son that he conceived by Bathsheba, and that's the one he weeps over and then says, I can't be, he can't come to be with me, but I'll go be with him, and so on. And then Amnon, his son, does violence to one of his sisters, and he's put to death by Absalom. And then Absalom, you remember, rebels, and David, by the way, gives careful instruction, don't kill him, but Joab kills him. Remember this story? And when David discovers him, he says, oh, Absalom, my son, would to God it had been me. I think he's saying, would to God he'd just taken me back then. That's what I had coming. I'd be better off because of the misery. And then, of course, on his deathbed, David has to tell Solomon how to deal with a half-brother who has tried to seize the throne, Adonijah. So the whole rest of David's life is about that fourfold. So here's David on his deathbed saying, my house has not always been so with God. I haven't walked in righteousness. But then he says this, that's not my confidence. He says, what is my confidence? And I think he's talking about what is it that I'm trusting in personally. And that is that God will cause the promise he gave to me to grow. He talks about the promise. Oh, it gets pretty complicated. The promise he'd been given is that the throne would never be taken from his line. He knew that from his line was going to come the Messiah. He is trusting in that Messiah. And he says, I am trusting that God will make that promise he's given me to sprout. And there are three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, who pick up on David's word there, where he says, I am trusting that he will cause it to sprout. And they build prophecies on that hope, and they're called the branch prophecies. And they are astounding. Just those branch prophecies. In Isaiah, it's Isaiah 11, that God's going to raise up one who is the branch of Yahweh and the seed of the earth. I think you've got the God-man implicit in that. And then in Jeremiah, one of the most blessed prophecies of the Old Testament. Oh, it's such a good prophecy. But it's so much fun, that whole passage. But what basically Jeremiah says is that God's going to raise up a righteous Zion who will be the branch of Yahweh. And what is his name? What is that branch's name? Do you remember? Yahweh, our righteousness. So one who is Yahweh is going to provide. I think you got the whole book of Romans right there in that little phrase. Yahweh, our righteousness. And then Zechariah has a vision in which the important thing is, some pilgrims come back. Zechariah is a prophet living late in the Old Testament period during the restoration period. They've come back and rebuilt the temple. And some pilgrims come with an offering. And God says to Zechariah, take that offering and forge a kingly crown. And then go get the high priest. His name is Joshua. It's not that Joshua. Joshua. And take that kingly crown and put it on the high priest. And you never, ever do that. The priest is not a king and the king is not a priest in the Old Testament. But God says, no, take that kingly crown, put it on the head of the high priest, then step back and say, you are the branch. And the branch is going to reign. Now, when we have one who can be both priest and king, remember what it says? When the priest sits upon his throne, then shall shalom flow from between his feet. In other words, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, amen and amen. But know this, it'll never happen until there's a king named Jesus who sits on the throne there. And he is both priest and king. So this one who is our king but can be our priest, that's the whole book of Hebrews. See, what I'm saying is you get to the New Testament and you start to unfold you live in that day and you are confronted by Jesus and he's making these remarkable claims, but you go back to the Old Testament and you're going to find that those things are explicitly anticipated in the Old Testament. That makes sense to you? So that's where I'm going with the whole thing. Is that in remarkable, important ways, in what sense was the time full? Well, one of the most important ways that God had prepared was these remarkable prophecies that we've only barely touched the surface, but that's why I started in the triumphal entry. All right. Tomorrow night, I want to whet your appetite just a little bit. I don't know if this is going to work or not, because I'm trying to talk you into getting here tomorrow night. But I want to walk you through some of the highlights in the intertestamental period. That's what we're going to do tomorrow night. And I'm telling you, if that sounds really, really boring, it's only because I made it that. It's not. There are 400 years between Malachi and Matthew here. In the New Testament, all over the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels are these guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember? Where do you find them in the Old Testament? They're not there. In the New Testament, the Jews are constantly gathering in these places called synagogues. Where do you find synagogues in the Old Testament? They're not there. In the New Testament, Rome is ruling in Palestine. Who's ruling in the Old Testament when you close the page of the Old Testament? It's even after Babylon, it's Persia. My point is, most of the scene that we encounter in the New Testament is a function of the intertestamental times. And they're hugely exciting, really, really exciting times. And so I've got notes, and we'll just very quickly survey some of the highlights of the intertestamental period. And then I want us to talk about John the Baptist, because what I'm doing is, in what way did God sort of set the scene for the actual ministry of Jesus? We've talked about these predictive prophecies, which are in place so men can test Jesus' claims against those prophecies. We're going to talk about the intertestamental times, kind of a big project, but we're going to just survey it very, very quickly and see specific ways in which God had prepared for the coming of Jesus. Then we're going to talk about John the Baptist. He had a hugely, unspeakably important ministry in preparing for the ministry of Jesus. And then we'll talk a little bit about the nativity narrative itself and try and recalibrate our minds there. All right? That's the plan. Want to close, Timothy?